Okay, let's begin by remembering our baptism and its promises and a prayer, and then I'll tell you what we're going to do this morning. We have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, thank you for your many blessings. Be with us now as we continue the preparations for our study on Paul's important letter to the Galatians. In Jesus' name, amen. One last thing, I keep repeating this. Remember, we're having a seminary class in June, the last week of June, also on, law and gospel based upon Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians, June 29 to like July 3rd. You have to go to the seminary website to register. So it's Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, .edu. And they're a little bit late on getting the registration up for our location. They have about 20 locations all over the country. And because someone went on vacation, it's a little bit late, and I called them. But it should be up this week. So if you go there, if you want to register for lay people, it's $150. And remember, we meet right here in this fellowship hall. And our ladies prepare a lunch for us, free will offering. We have a mid-morning break and a mid-afternoon break. And then on Friday, we stop at noon. But after you go to the seminary webpage, you look for academics. And then under academics, you look for continuing education. Continuing education. And once you get on continuing education, you just look for location, because they have about 20 of them. And there'll be Seattle, and then you can just register right there online if you are interested. I think last year we had 15 or 18 in the class, and you're cordially invited to also come. Okay, what I'd like to do is we'll probably still do some more introductory material before we actually get to chapter 1. If you weren't with us 2 weeks ago, I can't repeat everything, unfortunately, but we said a lot about introductions. But I'll just say the one thing to remind you that, remember, Paul went on a missionary journey, and we're going to look at all this background, to Galatia. I'll come back to this. I know it doesn't make sense now. To Galatia, and after he left, some Jewish Christians came in and said that Paul got the gospel wrong, that while they needed to believe in Jesus as their Savior, they also needed to keep the Jewish law or they couldn't be saved. And Paul got wind of that, and then he wrote this letter, very important letter. Okay, so would you go to page 2005 of your study Bible? If you don't have a study Bible, I'll just read it to you. 2005, if you have the Lutheran study Bible. I guess this puts pressure on people to buy the Lutheran study Bible. So it's called Legalism Then and Now, because we talked about that 2 weeks ago. So I'm going to read a little bit of this. It is important to understand the problem of legalism in the church then and now. As I told you 2 weeks ago, this has been a constant problem beginning right in the Bible and all the way through the history of Christianity. And to distinguish it, legalism, from the gospel and Christian freedom. Outside of biblical Christianity, other religions or philosophies have one thing in common. They teach that we must somehow save ourselves. Such salvation is sometimes viewed as a future paradise. Sometimes it simply means a bettering of this present world. Either way, it's up to us to achieve it. In Galatians, Paul reminds us that the struggle against the way of the law is as old as Christianity itself. One commentator notes, God's grace cannot be compromised. Law and gospel cannot be mingled. That is the situation answered by Paul in Galatians. Some sincere Jewish Christians from Judea were troubling the new churches by insisting that the Gentile members submit to circumcision and other aspects of the ceremonial law. In their view, faith in the gospel was not sufficient. New converts also needed to observe the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. not only did Paul have to deal with these Judaizers, but he also had to oppose the Apostle Peter, one of the great pillars of the early church. And we'll read about that in Galatians 2, 11 to 16. Paul tells us how he opposed Peter at Antioch. There, Peter himself had been leading others into legalism by his example. The very truth of the gospel was at stake. It's tempting for Christians to fall into the trap of legalism. That is especially true today, since we live in an increasingly godless society and we like to see evidence of faith. For example, some might feel that true Christians will vote in a certain way. If we find out an individual voted for a party or a candidate that we disagree with, then that individual's faith is suspect. We might feel strongly that the alcoholic drinks are dangerous and should be avoided, but though Scripture condemns drunkenness, it does not label all drinking a sin, and therefore it is legalistic to say that having a drink is sinful. In some ways, legalism makes life easier. We do not have to think or make decisions. Yet such a life is really a slavery of the worst kind. No matter how hard people try, they still cannot keep the law perfectly. In that end, legalism leads either to pride or to despair. If we think we're living a fairly good life, not like the people we read about in the papers, we become proud and self-satisfied. This was the attitude of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. On the other hand, if we realize the true enormity of our sins and how they daily color our thoughts, words, and actions, we can easily fall into complete despair. In either case, the end is the same, separation from God and the loss of salvation. And well, let me interject here and then I'll finish this. We all struggle with this, myself included. Whenever you feel superior to other people, that never happens. We're living under law because we think we're a good person on the basis of what? What we do. And on the basis of what I do, I'm clearly a superior person to somebody else. So whenever we feel self-righteous or superior, we're living under the law, not the gospel. On the other hand, and this is a little easier to see, when we're living in despair, finally our sins catch up with us and we know the enormity of our sins and what a sinner we are, that leads to despair. So whenever you're feeling despair over your sins, you're living under law. And the gospel is the solution for both self-righteousness and for despair, as we'll talk about when we study the book of Galatians. Rather than being caught up in legalism, God wants us to hold on to the freedom he gives us. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery, Galatians 5:1, and we'll get there. We are free. God does not intend for us to live life as slaves to a set of rules, as mechanical robots. Rather, our good works flow from a love of God and not from a sense of bondage or slavery. Jesus alone is the antidote to legalism. He alone offers the free, full, and saving grace of God. And then finally on page 2005, it says, true Christianity versus three distortions. So let's look at that quickly and then I'll move on. The group or definition of Christendom. Judaized Christianity. Christians are Jews. This is what they would say. This is what Galatians was all about. Christians are Jews who have recognized Jesus as the promised Savior, and any Gentile desiring to become a Christian must first become a Jew. That was the controversy. We'll talk a lot about it. Yeah, you can be a Christian, but first you have to become a Jew. And then it says, the genuine concern is this, having a high regard for the Scriptures and God's choice of Jews as his people, they do not want to see God's commands overlooked or broken, that is, Jews. What's the danger of that view? The tendency to add human tradition to God's law and also tend to subtract from God's concern for all people. And then there's legalistic Christianity. Christians are those who live by a long list of don'ts, and God's favor is earned by good behavior. And by the way, sometimes that's kind of said right out there. Other times it's more subtle. It's, oh no, we don't teach that, but when you listen very carefully, that's really what they teach if it's not explicit. So the genuine concern is faith in Christ should lead to changes in behavior. That's a genuine concern. In other words, what we're hearing is always constant tension, and I just said this Thursday night, between faith and what? Good works. And that's a legitimate concern. But we have to answer that tension between faith and good works biblically. And that's always the concern that we have. Then there's lawless Christianity, who say Christians live above the law. This, if just to use cliches, this is a more liberal form of Christianity. Christians live above the law. They need no guidelines whatsoever. God's word is not as important as one's own personal sense of God's guidance. Behavior doesn't matter. The concern here is that forgiveness from God cannot be based on living up to perfect standards, which is true. It must be received by grace as a gift made possible by Christ's death on the cross. That is true. But what's the danger? Tend to forget that Christians still have a sinful human nature and fail when trying to live only by what they feel God wants them to do. Also tend to forget that commandments are still binding. Let me put it up here like this. The main thing that we're going to be talking about, there'll be another one, I guess. We'll talk about this too. First of all, we have legalism, which basically says Jesus isn't enough. You have to do something, even if it's small, and that's what we'll talk about. But once we get into Galatians chapter 5 and everything, we'll talk about another one, and that's what this one is talking about, antinomianism. Antinomianism, I think. I get so close to the bar that I can't read sometimes. Antinomianism. And this means basically we're so free you can do what? Whatever you want. You know, just if it feels right, even as a Christian, then it has to be right. So, let me put it this way. These have been the two problems in Christianity. You see how they feed off each other? Antinomianism has a great what? Fear of what? Legalism. And so instead of answering the biblical way, they just do away with any concept of any kind of law at all, right? Here's the point. What we'll learn is the law has nothing to do with our salvation. But once we're saved by faith alone, okay, God's law says, don't lie. Is that still binding on you? Yeah. You're not saved by keeping that commandment, but now that you're saved by faith alone, you try now, imperfectly, not to lie, right? So antinomianism gets kind of rid of all law, which I won't kind of see in our society a little bit. Yeah, and then legalism, likewise, legalism is legalistic because it's afraid of what? Antinomianism. See, so they kind of feed off each other, and what we'll learn as we go through this very closely, the answer to both of these issues is the gospel. When you understand the gospel right, you know that we're not saved by keeping the law. There's no legalism. If you understand the gospel right, there's no antinomianism, because now that I'm a Christian, now listen, I want to keep God's law. See? You see how the church has got this all messed up and what the problem is? So that's why this is such a timely subject. And then the last one, if you're on 2005, says true Christianity. Christians are those who believe that Jesus' death has allowed a holy God to freely give them forgiveness and eternal life. They have that gift through faith by the power of God's Spirit through word and sacrament. They grow in faith and in holiness of life, thankfully for what he has done in and for them. So the genuine concern, Christianity is both private and public, with heart belief and mouth confession. Having received the gift of forgiveness and eternal life, Christians are now daily empowered to live that life with his help, realizing that the goal is nothing less than eternal life with God as beings who are transformed into his likeness. And then the danger is it avoids the above dangers. I don't know if that was helpful or not, but I felt like I had to read it anyway. What I want to do now is give you some background for the book of Galatians. We need some background about Paul and background about the missionary journey. So would you go to Acts chapter 8, 1 and 3. On again? Okay. I probably turned it off. I've seen if you were listening. And Saul approved of his execution. If we look in Acts chapter 7, it's the story about Stephen being the first Christian martyr, right? And Saul is going to be end up being whom? Paul. So Saul is a enthusiastic Pharisee who is persecuting the church. He was there holding the coat of those who are stoning Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And Saul was a big part of that. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women, committed them to prison. Now, this is a different Paul, isn't it, that we're not used to? That's why we're looking at this, because when he starts writing his letter to the Galatians, to these Christian Pharisees who are legalistic, Paul knows exactly what they're talking about, because that's what he once was too. As a matter of fact, he not only felt that way, but he actually persecuted the Christian church. Okay, but things changed. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. Verse 1, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? By the way, a quick side note here. He wasn't persecuting Jesus. Who was he persecuting? So to persecute the church is to persecute, and let's remember that in modern day history too, with Christians' heads being cut off over the Middle East. They're not just persecuting Christians, they're persecuting Jesus. Because who lives within us in our baptism? What do we say? I've been baptized, united to the death and resurrection. Jesus lives within us. So to persecute the church is to persecute Jesus. He said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city and you'll be told what you're to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, although his eyes were opened. He saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there's that three again. We can often, you know, we often look at those threes. It's hard to miss. How many days was Jesus in the tomb? 3 days. He went into the tomb dead. He came out of the tomb what? Alive. At the beginning of the 3 days, Saul is spiritually dead. At the end of the 3 days, he's spiritually. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands upon him so he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. In other words, Saul's reputation had spread wide and far, hadn't it? But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now that's what you call ironic. And we could read a lot about Paul. But basically, Paul persecuted Jesus. Paul persecuted the church and they suffered. And now, Paul, the same man would now suffer himself, right? In the service of Jesus. So Ananias departed and entered the house and laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me to you, sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and asking for food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon the name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Obviously, something happened to this man, right? What a change. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through the opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. Now, Hellenists were Jews who were Greek influenced. Hellenists were what we'd call today liberal Jews. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Okay, now I think that's enough for that. So this is the idea. Saul is converted from being a zealous Pharisee who opposed the church, persecuted the church, and he's converted. Now he becomes a Christian, and now he's in service of Jesus Christ and the church. Now let's go to Acts 13, because this is going to be important background, because Acts 13 talks about Paul's first missionary journey. You'll get dividing numbers on the start of the mission. So I'm not an expert. I just trust all the experts. But it could be 46 to 47 A.D. or perhaps 47 to 48 A.D. There are other later dates that I won't go into, but those are probably the most logical. So what we're going to read about here, he's going to go. Let me do this. This is the Mediterranean Sea here. This is the island of Cyprus. Here's Italy, okay? Here's Egypt. Here's Israel. This is where Paul is going to be stationed, Antioch. And so we'll read about this in Acts 13 and 14. They're going to send him on a missionary journey. And the red line is when they go out. So they go out, Cyprus. They come up here. This is Galatia. It was a Roman province, the Roman province of Galatia. And they go up to Antioch, and then Iconium, and then Lystra, and then Derbe. And I put it in green so you could see where they went back. So they went back from Derbe to Lystra to Iconium to Antioch and down here. But instead of going back to Cyprus, they just come all the way back. Don't ask me why they didn't come this way. Probably, I'm guessing it was faster to go by the water, because they wanted to backtrack and make sure everybody was okay, because they established churches with pastors. And so then he just left and went back to Antioch. So let's read about that, because these are the people that he's writing the letter of Galatians to. That's why I'm doing this. These are the recipients of the letter of the Galatians. So let's get a little background on that. Acts 13:1. Now, there were in the church in Antioch, and this is the Antioch, remember, it gets real confusing. Here's an Antioch, and here's an Antioch. This is the Antioch that's in chapter 1 of 13. Prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manon, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Notice he's still called Saul right here. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and prayer, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Notice, interesting here, as a member of the church, even though he was an apostle, he didn't go off on his own. He was authorized by the church. And we could do a whole study on the call and all that stuff. But this is why it's so important. Nobody should set himself up to go out on a mission trip unless he is sent by somebody. Now, privately, you can share your faith all you want, right? And if you're the only Christian in that place, you can do certain things. But when you belong to a church, the church has to authorize certain things to speak in the church's name. So verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Here's Cyprus. They sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. That's John Mark. He's known by Mark. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Bar is Aramaic. It means son of Jesus. And Jesus, remember, was a common name. Remember? Yeah. Anybody remember the Hebrew word for Jesus? Joshua. Remember, what is the Hebrew word Joshua means? God saves. So there were many Jesus. I mean, we even have baseball players called Jesus, right? Usually from, yeah, Jesus, yeah. But this is the only Jesus that actually lived up to his name, as the angel told Joseph. You will name him Jesus or Joseph because he will save his people from their sins. So there were other Jesuses. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of the name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, oh, there it is. It was not uncommon for people to have two names. For example, what was the other name of the apostle Peter? Cephas, Simon, yeah, Cephas, the rock, Cephas and Simon, yeah. Filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enmity of all righteousness. I probably couldn't get away with that today. Full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what he had occurred for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And that's down here. I just didn't put it on here. I didn't write anymore. That's where they're going right now, at that southern tip. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Verse 15, after reading from the law and the prophets, that would be the Bible, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning his hand said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, that's Gentiles, you who fear God are Gentiles who have associated themselves with the Jewish faith. Listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people Israel during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them. You notice that? Remember how I've told you about God's people in the Old Testament? He put up with them because of their unbelief. In the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. Boy, he works awfully slow, doesn't he? And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Technically, sort of Samuel's the first prophet. Remember all the judges that they had. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul. Now, this is interesting. What's Paul's Hebrew name? Saul. And guess what tribe the apostle Paul was from? Benjamin. So probably no doubt, Paul or Saul was named after probably King Saul, because that's the most famous person the tribe of Benjamin ever produced, or infamous person that ever produced. A man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years, and when he had removed him, that is removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, and promised him. Remember the messianic seed, the messianic line, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, tribe of Judah, family of David. That's what he's talking about. This is the messianic line he's talking about. It all came to a head with King David. As he promised, before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, behold, for after me is coming the sandals, coming one who's after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Well, that's John the Baptist, isn't it? Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. The family of Abraham, those are the Jews in the synagogue. Those among you who fear God, those are the Gentiles who have affiliated themselves with the Jewish faith. To us has been sent the message of this salvation for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. If you haven't noticed, this is the law portion of the sermon. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Now we're getting into the gospel. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news, that's the gospel, that what God promised to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc., King David, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And that's a reference to the Messiah, to Jesus. In other words, when Jesus was dead and in the tomb, his rigor mortis did not set in the body of Jesus. Even though he died, because he's still the Son of God in human form, his body did not putrefy. That's what that means. Verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his father and saw corruption. In other words, what happened to the body of David? The decay, but not Jesus. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, gospel, isn't it? The forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said to the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. That was kind of a prophecy of the fact that so many Jews would not believe the gospel. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Well, that's a good response, isn't it? And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism, those are the Gentiles, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with him, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Doesn't say continue in the law of God, what does it say? In the grace of, now I'm saying all this stuff for a reason. So wake up out there, because we're going to talk about this in the letter to the Galatians. You have to know this background, law, gospel, and all these things. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. That's the gospel. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with what? Jealousy, and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. Now, when we get to the letter to the Galatians, and Paul has to say what he has to say to these Judaizing Christians who are perverting the gospel among these Christians, he's got the background. He knows what he's talking about. We'll come back to that. Been there, done that, right? He was a persecutor of the church, and these are all important things. reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God, that's the gospel, be spoken to you first. Because wherever they went, they always spoke to the Jews first, because from which people does the Savior come? The Jews. And if they're unworthy, then they move on to the Gentiles. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life because you reject the gospel, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, the gospel, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, there's an election statement there, isn't it? They didn't make a decision for Jesus. What? They believed because what? They were appointed to believe. I know that's difficult. Just believe it. And the word of the Lord was spreading. So the gospel was spreading throughout the whole region. Okay, already in Galatia here, over here. But the Jews incited devout women of high standing, and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook the dust off from their feet. Did anybody tell them to do that? Who? Jesus in the Gospels. And went to Iconium. Okay, where's Iconium? Okay, so this was in Antioch. Now they're in Iconium. They just went to Iconium. Okay. Verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is going to be important. In other words, they were taught the pure what? The pure gospel. They didn't mix it with legalism or antinomian, the pure gospel. You are saved by faith in Jesus, period. I said this last Thursday. We had lesson 9 in the AIC, justification. If anybody says you're saved by faith in Jesus and, just walk away, because that's not Christian. There is no and. There is no and. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Period. So the disciples were filled with joy. Well, yeah, and with the Holy Spirit. Now verse 14, that's the last chapter. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, because it's a different town, and they spoke in such a way a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Now remember, because in the Jewish synagogue, there'd be Jews and there'd be Gentiles who have affiliated themselves with Jews. Remember, we've talked about this before. Why would a Gentile affiliate himself with the Jews? What was so attractive? Well, in contrast to the pagan world, they believed in one God. And in contrast to the pagan world, the Jews had a high standard of what? Morals. So those two things alone would appeal to a Gentile, and they were brought in. Most of them did not go all the way, and that would have been be circumcised, etc., but they were sort of associated with it. They were attracted. They weren't circumcised, but they were there. And that's who was gathered in the synagogue. So both Jews and these Greek converts to Judaism believed the gospel. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of what? His grace. That's gospel, isn't it? Granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some sided with the apostles. Right? Remember what Jesus said? I did not come to bring peace, but division. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother. This is what we're seeing, right? When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe. Okay. They fled to Lystra and Derbe. And Lyconium and the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach what? The gospel, the good news. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him and, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news," there's the gospel again, "that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own way. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with all the good things." In other words, they could know the one true living God partly by nature, right? Oh, golly. I didn't get done. Okay, but we're out of time. So let's see if there's any questions thus far on what we've done. This is really important. I hope you don't see this as unimportant. Because once we get into the letter of the Galatians, I'm going to refer to all this stuff. You're going to remember all this stuff, and it'll become more alive. Because we can look at a letter like this in complete what? Isolation. Yeah. Thank you for letting me do the time. Okay. Well, thank you for your indulgence and patience. We're about done with our introductory material. Next week, we'll do just a few other minor things about this, and then we're going to get into, and there's no doubt in my mind, we'll be able to get into chapter 1 of Galatians. So just bear with me, read those things, and start reading. Let's end with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.